Okay, can everybody hear me all right? Mic is working. Sounds like it's working. If you would turn to Romans chapter 3, start off reading a couple of passages there. When I was preparing for this message, I thought, well, maybe I should try to find something that's specific to the men in the assembly, for anybody who's here, but I just couldn't really come up with anything that really grabbed me, so I'm going to share a few things. Last time I spoke on worldliness or the spirit of the world, and this is kind of an outflow from that, but it's something I've kind of gleaned from some of my own study. So I may not go the full 40 minutes either this morning. We'll see how it goes. I had a little bit of sermon writer's block. I don't know if that ever happens to you, but it's just sometimes that happens. So Romans chapter 3, verse 4. And I want to focus on one phrase that Paul uses here. But Romans 3, verse 4, I'm reading from the New American Standard. He writes, "May it never be," and he's talking about the unbelief of the Jewish nation, even though they had all these privileges and the Word of God was given to them. He says, "Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" And then in verse 4, he says, "May it never be." And this is the phrase I kind of wanted to draw your attention to this morning. He says, "Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And so that's kind of the verse I want to launch out from this morning. And kind of building a little bit on a few things that Jerry mentioned last week. And Jerry had mentioned last week in talking about the sovereignty of God, that we need to be careful as we approach Scripture and as we sort of mull over in our minds our ideas of God, that we don't start to assume in our human pride that we know better than God does. Because that's actually a tendency. You see that happen, and perhaps you or I have been guilty in our thinking maybe of doing that without realizing it. There is a tendency sometimes to think that we know exactly how God is supposed to act and react and do things instead of going to the Scriptures and submitting ourselves to God's sovereignty. And it really comes down to, in some cases, a lack of belief that God is good. And I think Jerry brought that out last week. But if we believe that God is good and that He is holy and that He is righteous, then we can rest in that. And I always think about the book of Job. And, you know, when I was a kid, I remember lots of sermons on Job. And I'm not being critical here because I think for the purpose of the sermons that were given to me, this was okay. But it seemed like every sermon I heard on the book of Job, the preacher would talk about the first couple chapters and the last chapter. It was always about how Job was attacked by Satan, or Satan, you know, basically God took the hedge of protection away from him, and Satan was able to cause all of these bad things to happen to Job, horrible things, and how Job, in response to that, could say, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord," and then they would skip way ahead to the end and talk about how God blessed Job with twice as much as he had in the beginning. And when I was a little bit older and I decided to read through the whole book of Job the first time and think about it a little bit, I realized that they left out a lot in those 36 or so chapters that they didn't cover. And in those 36, 37, 38 chapters they didn't cover, we have Job in tremendous despair. And he has really, in a sense, a complaint against God, doesn't he? He's got these friends of his who are telling him, "You must have done something. You know, you must have sinned, Job. It doesn't work this way. If you're innocent, you know, God is punishing you or allowing this to happen to you because you have sinned against him," because their theology dictated that all these things that were happening to Job must have been the result of something. There had to be some sort of cause and effect. And Job kind of stuck to his guns. He said, "No, I don't, that's not what's going on here." And he cries out to God. He cries out to God, and he is in despair, and he is filled with just these questions that he wants answers to, that he doesn't get answers to. And as you reach to the end of the book, you realize that God never actually gives him an answer. And I think that's extremely provocative. Well, God gives him an answer of a sort. God reveals himself to Job, and he basically says, and I may say this reverently, God basically says to Job, "Job, who do you think you are? Were you there when I created the universe? Are you God, in other words? Do you know everything, Job? I didn't realize, Job, your knowledge was infinite and exhaustive." And no, God knows everything. God created everything. God is completely righteous and holy. And sometimes in our human pride, we want to question. And I think it's okay to question in times of despair like Job did. God did say to Job's three friends that you have not spoken of me rightly the way Job has. And so it wasn't that it was wrong for Job to be feeling the despair and wanting answers. But at the end, Job has to say, I cover my mouth. He has to humble himself before the sovereign God of the universe. And so I think about that when I read this verse in Romans chapter 3. Let God be true and every man a liar. So what I want to talk about this morning is the truth of God versus the deceptions of the world. Because, we live in a society, and now we're rather fortunate. We live in a time and a day and age and in a nation where we still enjoy, I think even though things maybe seem like they're going downhill all the time, but we still enjoy a fair amount of freedom, and we're not really harassed too much for our faith. At least I haven't been personally. Now, there are people maybe who are. And we know that things are happening, that we can kind of see down the road how things could get even worse. But for the most part, I know that I've grown up in a society where it hasn't really been that difficult to be a Christian, as opposed to other places in the world or other times in history. But there is a danger, even in our society, in our civilization, of being so influenced by the worldly philosophy that we buy into some of the world's deceptions. And that's a little bit what I want to talk about this morning. Romans chapter 12, you don't have to turn to it. I mentioned this last time I spoke. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't become just like the world around you, because the world that we live in, for the time being, is its philosophy, the world system, its ideas, the way it looks at life. Everything about it really is not from God, but of the devil, right? And so we need to be aware of that. We need to make sure that we don't allow the world to mold us into its mold, because it wants to do that. And it will do that if we don't actively fight against it. So do not be conformed to this world. So I want to talk about this morning is avoiding deception. It's a little study I've been doing recently, and I realize there's a lot of scriptures and a lot of warnings in scripture about being deceived. Paul, many times in his letters, says, don't be deceived. And then he goes on and talks about what you need to be careful not to be deceived about. And we'll take a look at some of those here this morning. If you go right back to the beginning of the Bible, we see the problem of deception, don't we? We have God creating a perfect universe. We have God creating a man and a woman and putting them in a perfect environment. They have everything they need and more, really. They have everything they need and more. They have a relationship with God that is really, as you think about it, we're kind of envious, right? They walk with God in the cool of the day. God communes with them. It's hard for us even to imagine what that must have been like. But in spite of this perfect environment, we read in Genesis chapter 3, but also Paul refers to it, as he writes to Timothy, he talks about how Eve was deceived by the serpent. And so we have this deception come in right from the very beginning. And Satan hasn't changed his tactics. He loves to deceive people. He loves to keep people in the dark as to what reality really is. And so we think about Eve's deception, or how Eve was deceived, and we think about she's looking at, you know, they've been given that one prohibition, and she's there, and the serpent, and Satan in the form of the serpent comes, and he begins to interact with her, and we see how he is able to deceive her. He says, first of all, did God really say? And so he undermines her confidence in the Word of God. He misrepresents God next, right? He says, well, you know, you won't really die if you take of the fruit, but God knows that if you take of this fruit, you'll be like Him. You'll be like a God yourself, knowing good and evil. And you see how he works this deception. First, he questions the Word of God, and then he misrepresents God's intentions. He's basically saying to her, you know, God doesn't really have your best interests at heart. He's holding something back from you. He says, you shall not surely die if you take the fruit of the tree. So he denies the consequences of sin. That deception is still going on today, right? People believe that they can live however they want without any consequences. And they, if you even suggest there might be consequences to their sin, they reject that. And that's a deception that is out there in the world. You know, the Bible says, Paul again says in 2 Corinthians, he says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in unto them. But you see, that deception is even starting to creep into the church. And this is kind of what I want to get at this morning. You have preachers and teachers and books being written, and you can find them in all the bookstores pretty much, and you find this stuff online, that is starting to deny the very real eternal consequences of sin. And so you have books and teaching out there that is attacking the idea that God is going to eternally punish those that reject Christ. And you have this attack on the doctrine of eternal punishment and so on. And so it's very similar to the serpent's lie to Eve right from the beginning. Ah, God said that, or, you know, that's what you think he said. But that's not really what's going on here. You won't really die if you take the fruit of the tree of good and evil. I know God told you that, but that's not really how it works. You're not really going to die. It was a lie, but Eve was deceived. And the other part of that deception is he says, you shall be as gods. Again, that misrepresentation of God. And this idea that, well, God doesn't really have your best interests at heart. We have similar deceptions that we deal with today. Denying the consequences of sin. You have the denial of eternal punishment for those who reject God's offer of mercy. More and more Christian organizations, let me put it that way, are cozying up to or embracing a concept of universalism. And what I mean by universalism is the idea that, well, in the final analysis, God isn't really going to condemn anyone for eternity, but eventually, by some mechanism, in some way, shape, or form, God is going to save everyone. That's the idea of universalism. You have something that's called open theism. And that's the idea that, well, for us Christians, the way to God is through Christ. We know that's the way we understand God. We understand God because we know Jesus. But other parts of the world that haven't heard about Jesus or that are you know, dominated by other religious systems like Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism, take your pick, God is going to allow them to approach him through mechanisms other than Jesus, is the idea of open theism. And again, it's a denial of what the Bible actually teaches. Let God be true and every man a liar. But people are being deceived by this. And I'll tell you why, because according to human reason, it seems a lot nicer, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem a lot nicer that, well, God is so loving and he's so gracious that he's going to eventually just basically reward everyone who's sincere, and he's going to let everyone in, and God is never going to actually punish anyone for their sins. And to a lot of people, that's a more appealing God to their way of thinking. That's a more appealing God to their way of thinking. So we have this deception that sets in. And it's working its way into the church. And I don't know if you're aware of this. Sometimes we sort of box ourselves off in more conservative churches that really honor the Word of God. But if you do some poking around and talk to people, this is becoming more prevalent than what you might think, especially here in the United States. So spiritual deception. It's something that we have to be on guard against. Now, I suppose here, since we're all men here, we may be the heads of families, or we are active in the assembly or in the church, and maybe it's something that, if we could boil it down to a man's message, we have to take the responsibility to know the Word of God, to be able to teach our children, our families, others the Word of God, and to be grounded in the Word of God ourselves so that this deception that's out there won't affect us in that way. I just jotted down a few things to think about when it comes to being deceived. By the way, the definition of being deceived is to believe something that isn't true, but you believe it's true. Okay? Because if you know, and that's the terrible thing about being deceived, right? When you find out you've been deceived, your reaction is usually one of shame or even anger if someone else has deceived you, because being in a state of deception is not a good place to be. But the horrible thing about being deceived is while you're in the middle of it, you actually think what is actually wrong is actually right. Otherwise, you wouldn't be deceived. So you think something is true when it's actually false. And people who are in this state of affairs and in this mindset, it can be extremely difficult sometimes to reach them with the truth because they believe a falsehood is actually the truth. Think about this when you think about people out in the world. And that's why, you know, we have to be patient and loving with people, even at the same time we may disagree with them vehemently. Okay? You may be talking to someone, and I'll just throw a few buzzwords out here or hot topic issues. But for example, you get talking to someone and you find out that it's very easy to get angry with someone who is pro-abortion, for example. And you start thinking about that, especially, you know, you see somebody on the news, and this has just been happening recently. You're watching the news, you're watching the newscast, and they bring up some lady or something, and she's the head of NARAL, or Planned Parenthood, and she is fighting against the ban on partial birth abortion. And you think to yourself, how can any human being be so evil and so horrible as to think it's okay to kill a baby just before it's born? And you become angry. Now, I think the outrage at the act and the outrage at the sin is perfectly fine. But I think we also need to realize that these people are deceived. You would almost have to be deceived by Satan to think that that's okay. And we need to understand... Yes, Joe? Yeah, it shows the misplaced priorities, yeah, that we have, you know, and... That's a good point. You see that a lot. People are outraged at animal, I'm a dog lover. I don't like seeing dogs abused either. But the misplacement of priorities is prevalent. But it shows how the deception is very deep rooted, so that people seemingly can't even think straight anymore. And you know, in a way, you know, there's an old saying there. But by the grace of God go I. Without God's grace shining into our hearts, and without Him revealing Himself and His truth to us, we would be susceptible to the same type of deception. But we need to understand that these people are deceived, and it's easy to be angry at them and to be angry at their viewpoint. But in a sense, we have to understand that they literally are blinded. They literally are blinded. And just jotted down a few things about deception. Anybody can be susceptible to this. We might have this idea in our minds that a simple-minded person, or a person who maybe isn't that intelligent, would be easier to deceive. And I suppose in many ways that's true. But you can find incredibly brilliant people who live lives that are characterized by deception. I think most of us might know who Stephen Hawking is, probably the world's foremost physicist, has been for several decades. I've read a couple of his books. An incredibly brilliant guy. His area of expertise is astrophysics, and he's studied things like black holes and cosmology, where the universe comes from, and the Big Bang Theory and all this sort of thing. But if you read his books, you'll see that he has concluded, based on his theoretical physics approach to the world and to the universe, that there's no necessity for God to create the universe. And this kind of came in response to... scientists were looking at different cosmological theories, and a lot of scientists were saying, based on the evidence we have, it looks like the universe must have had a beginning. And of course, some scientists, like Stephen Hawking, didn't like that idea, because if the universe had a beginning, that sort of smacks of divine intervention. Something must have started it off. If it came from nothing and had a beginning, that sort of sounds a little bit too much like Genesis chapter 1, for their liking, so they come up with all these theories and ideas to make it so it's not like that. Well, Stephen Hawking has done this, and I can't get into the physics of it, of what he tries to do, because I'm not smart enough, but he uses some mathematical tricks to show that the universe really doesn't have to have a beginning. And by the way, there are lots of other brilliant physicists who disagree with him on this, but I suggest it shows how he's susceptible to deception. Even though he is an incredibly intelligent guy by worldly standards, when it comes to this area, when it comes to acknowledging the Creator, he's blinded. There's a certain blindness there. He doesn't want to see it, even though the evidence, if you look at it properly, the evidence is overwhelming, that the universe had a beginning and that an infinite being, an all-powerful being, is the best explanation as to what created the universe or caused it to begin and to exist in the first place. So even very intelligent people can be living in deception. And you may see that all the time. You may be talking, you may work with people or know people who are very, very bright. And yet when it comes to spiritual things, they're very, very foolish. And you see that all the time. And you talk get talking about moral issues or other types of ethical issues, and they come up with these crazy ideas that you just kind of shake your head, even though they might be very intelligent. They're deceived. Sometimes deception happens because, and I mentioned this already, in our pride we think we know more than God does, or we think we know how God is supposed to run the universe and how he's supposed to do things. We've already talked about that. I've jotted down here another reason why people fall prey to deception. I've got peer pressure. You know, we live in a society, live in a culture, a civilization where the majority of people are, if you have a critical mass of people that think a certain way, there's a tendency for others to sort of just fall in line with that thinking. And I think that's partly human nature. I don't know about you, but we like to fit in to a certain extent. Nobody likes to be the oddball or in the minority or the person that's always disagreeing with everything. I think back, especially young people are susceptible to this idea of peer pressure. When you're in school or high school or college, it can be very difficult to stand up against a majority, even if you think the majority might be wrong. I don't know if anybody has seen the movie God's Not Dead. I don't know if anybody has happened to see that movie. And one thing, the part of the movie I thought was really interesting. I thought it was a little over the top in some ways, but I thought it was really interesting when that student, if you don't know the movie, it's a college student. He's in a philosophy class. He's sitting there, and there's 70 or 80 kids in there, young people, and he's sitting waiting for his professor to show up. His professor walks in, and his professor right off the bat lets everybody know that he's a militant atheist. And in order to take this class and get credit for the class, every student in there basically has to agree that there is no God, that God is dead. And they have to actually write that on a piece of paper and sign it and turn it in. And so you get this one young man there who's a Christian, and he's looking at everybody else around him, and they're all signing this paper, probably just for pragmatic reasons. They just want to get the credit. They don't want to upset their professor, whatever. They don't have strong convictions one way or the other, so they all basically just sign the paper. And you can tell that he's conflicted because he doesn't agree with the action that he's being asked to do, but it would be very easy for him just to sign that, turn it in so he can get credit for the course and go on his way. And you can tell he's kind of torn by this. And in the movie, to his credit, he realizes, I can't do this. I can't deny the Lord in this situation. But there was a peer pressure there. Every other student in that auditorium was signing that paper. He was the only one who chose not to. That would be difficult. You know, think back when you were 18, 19, 20 years old, and everybody was saying and doing a certain thing. It's difficult to take a stand. And so peer pressure can lead to us allowing ourselves to be deceived. Well, if everybody else thinks something is this way, maybe it is. Or if everybody else believes this is true, well, maybe it is true. Again, let God be true and every man a liar. And so that's something that we have to be careful about. Going to some specific warnings in Scripture about deception. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. We'll take a look at some specifics, some of the things that we're warned about. And this is Jesus himself speaking here. This is the Olivet Discourse, and he's talking about a couple of things here. He's talking about something that's going to happen in the near future, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But his words go beyond that, of course, to the end of the age and his coming and so on. And so we have kind of both things going on. It's a prophecy either way. Part of the prophecy was fulfilled short term. Parts of this prophecy are yet to be fulfilled. But in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, Jesus says this. He says, "Take heed that no man deceives you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And I got thinking about that, and I got thinking, I haven't really come across too many people that necessarily claim to be the Messiah, but it has happened down through history. After Jesus spoke these words, there were several individuals who presented themselves to the Jewish nation claiming to be the Messiah. And it's kind of funny because the Jews rejected Jesus of Nazareth, but they would hop on the bandwagon for some of these other guys who ended up being frauds and really could not fulfill any of the Old Testament prophecies. Just one of history's ironies, I guess. But I got thinking about, what's the lesson for us here today? Now, you may find, you know, some people who claim to be the Christ, But we tend, for the most part, I think, to sort of write them off as being lunatics or something like that. But is there another way that we can be deceived by this? Or that the world could be deceived by this? And what I'm going to suggest to you, and I'm going to, you know, sort of apply this, I think that the actual application of this is about actual people claiming to be the Messiah. But maybe the application can be pushed a little bit further to false ideas of who Jesus is or was. And maybe that's also included here when he talks about false Christ being thrown out there. False views of Jesus. And so I think we struggle with that today, too. Depending on a person's background, their political persuasion, their philosophical ideas, they may sort of create a Jesus that suits them. And so they may emphasize certain things about Jesus. They may say, well, Jesus was a great moral teacher. And the socialists might even say, well, Jesus, you know, he taught socialism. He was against rich people and for poor people. And some people might turn Jesus into a right-wing Republican, to be fair, to look at both sides. But we have to be careful that we don't create a Jesus in our own image, that we don't get fooled by a false Jesus, but that we base everything by what's revealed in the Word of God. We have the four Gospels, right? We know what Jesus said and did. Everything that God wants us to know about His Son is in there. We have the Gospels, we have the testimony of the apostles and the epistles that they wrote. And so if you really want to know who Jesus is, you got to read the book. You got to read the scripture. You've got to read the Bible that talks about him. In fact, in the beginning of Luke and also in the beginning of the book of Acts, the writer Luke, who wrote those two books, he says, I'm writing this so you'll know. I'm writing this so you'll know the facts about Jesus of Nazareth and about all the things that happened. John writes, you know, these things have I written unto you, that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And so we have to be careful that we don't fall for some idea of who Jesus is, but that we base our view of Jesus Christ on what the Scripture actually teaches. But we have to read it, we have to know it. So perhaps we can sort of fit that into Jesus' warning also. Don't be deceived. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. In the same chapter, verse 11, Jesus says, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. There's a lot of false teaching out there. Again, everything has to be measured by the Word of God. There's a lot of false teaching out there. There's a lot of false teaching about who Jesus really was. There's a lot of false teaching about what he really taught. There's a lot of false teaching about what the gospel really is. We have to be careful. We have to make sure that we are not being deceived by worldly philosophy. In Romans chapter 16, you don't have to turn to it, verse 17, Paul is speaking about those that deceive here, and he says, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And so you can have individuals who are able to speak well and able to be very persuasive, and yet they're not slaves or servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are in it for themselves. They are in it to, basically, as the scripture says, basically to feed their own bellies. So that they can gain material wealth and that they can gain a following and so on. And I don't think I have to be too specific. We see that all around us. We see that all around us. Those that teach falsehood for financial gain. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, Paul writes, let no man deceive himself. Now that's an interesting one. It's possible for us to deceive ourselves. Maybe that's the most dangerous one of all. Let no man deceive himself, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul writes this, Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things... Actually, let's go ahead and turn to that because I want to get the context. I think it's actually pretty timely. And by the way, as I say, it's pretty timely. Just as kind of an aside, I mentioned militant atheism earlier, that movie God's Not Dead, and you have these militant atheists out there, and you've got a lot of books that are being written and a lot of people that are coming against the truth of the Scripture. And if you listen to these people talk, they'll try to paint the Bible with a certain brush, right? They'll try to say, well, You know, the Bible is this collection of ancient writings written by people that weren't very sophisticated. And because they couldn't explain the universe around them, they resorted to basically fairy tales about a supreme being and about God and about this sort of thing. And so for them, I suppose the Bible is a musty old book of fables that might be interesting in a sort of historical sense, but not much else. And of course, that's a deception. And what I'm going to share with you just as an aside is the older I get and the more I study the scripture and the more I look at the world around me, the more to me, and I think you'll probably agree with me on this, the more to me the Bible is the one thing that makes sense of the world. As I look at the world around us and see how the consequences of our actions play out as a society and as a world, as I look at human nature and look at everything that's going on, and then I compare it to what the Bible teaches about God and about human beings and about everything that it reveals to us, the Bible is the one thing that makes sense to me. And so the Bible in that sense is timeless. Even though you might be reading back in the Old Testament about things that happened thousands of years ago, human nature hasn't changed. And the principles that are in there are still just as valid today as they were back then, because it's God's truth. And you know, I think part of the problem we have in this world is that we think that we've evolved beyond that. We have a new morality. We have a new society that doesn't take these things into account. But the Bible is not just a musty, old-fashioned book. But it really makes sense of the world in a way that human wisdom does not. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. That's Ephesians 5:6. Just to read the beginning part of that chapter, Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And then verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things," the things he's just been talking about, "the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Again, let no one deceive you. Sin has consequences. God's way is best. And so when we are given these warnings, and when the world is described in this way, God is being very clear, this is not what you are supposed to be like. And it kind of goes back to what I was talking about the last time I spoke on worldliness. We're to be different from the world in a very profound and moral way. And anyone who tells you differently than that is in danger of being deceived. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Here's another one. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." Again, there's the deceiving of ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Okay? I think we're all familiar with that verse. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." Okay? "And the truth is not in us." The fact of the matter remains that because of Adam's sin, because of original sin, we're all born in sin. We're shapen in iniquity, as the Bible tells us. And we all have this sinful nature that is a real problem. And that is a truth that everybody has to come to grips with. Now, he's writing to Christians here, writing to believers, but it applies, of course, to everyone. We're all born into that condition. And that's the truth. And anyone who says that they don't have a sinful nature, or that mankind is basically good, or that we're okay, or something to that effect, is deceiving themselves. That is not the case. We're only okay if we're in Christ. And it's not because we're okay, but it's because he is the perfect fulfillment and sacrifice. And he's paid the penalty for our sin to the uttermost. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So just in conclusion, how do we, as the people of God, avoid falling into these deceptions? And I just want to go back to what we said at the beginning. We need to understand that God is true, and every man is a liar. When it comes to that, as far as when it comes down to, are we going to believe what God says in His Word, or are we going to believe some individual? When those things contradict, let God be true and every man a liar. God is sovereign. And I think that has to be the key. Do you believe what God says? You know, in the book of Genesis, going way back to you know, the individual who's considered the father of the faithful, if you will, Abraham. The Bible is very clear that he believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And when it says that Abraham believed God, and I think it's an important point, it means that he was fully persuaded. He was absolutely convinced that what God was telling him was true. And that's really the biblical idea of the word believe. It means to trust God with your very life. It means to trust God with everything. It means that you are convinced that God is telling you the truth. See, in our modern day parlance, in our modern day way of talking and speaking, we sometimes use the word believe in a little softer sense. We'll say something like, well, you know, we'll watch a trial on TV or something, you know, O.J. Simpson or who, whatever. And you might say, well, I wasn't there, I don't know what happened, but I believe he's guilty, okay? Well, that's a little bit softer, right? You're not really totally convinced, you're just sort of leaning heavily one direction or the other. But when the Bible uses the word believe, it's not using it in that way. The word believe is similar to the word faith. One's a verb, one's a noun, it's the same root word. But it's the idea of being fully persuaded that what God says is true, with no doubt, and with no wavering. And that's what the word believe means. So let God be true and every man a liar. The Scripture gives us lots of warnings. Let's not have an evil heart of unbelief, it says. And it uses the nation of Israel as the great example of that. Here were a people that God delivered miraculously, brought them through the Red Sea, delivered them from slavery, provided for their needs, and yet because of unbelief, they kept sinning and kept falling. Because they questioned whether God was really looking after their best interests. Everything was great when they passed through the Red Sea. That must have been a tremendous thing. We talked about that this morning in the Lord's Supper. We read Exodus 15 and that tremendous song of praise and of deliverance. And it wasn't too long after that the people were complaining. The people were wondering if God had just led them in the wilderness to let them die of thirst and starvation. And so we see that evil heart of unbelief. But we can be susceptible to the same thing. So how do we avoid that? By being like Abraham. Being fully persuaded that God is true. And regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what other people are saying, perhaps even regardless of our own thoughts at times of doubt and despair, we need to rest on the idea and on the fact that God is true and that He does have our best interests at heart and that God is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning that You've given us Your Word. And we can always test, and we can always go back, test everything against Your Word, and we can always go back to Your Word to remind ourselves of who You are, and what You are like, and what You have done in the past, and what You are continuing to do, and what You will do in the future. We're so thankful that You gave Your Son to die for our sins, and that You raised Him from the dead on the third day. And because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know without a shadow of a doubt that our sins can be forgiven and that we can be made righteous in Him. Lord, help each one of us to trust You in every aspect of life. Lord, we are sometimes good at trusting You with some things, but maybe not everything. And perhaps there are many of us here that we have had no trouble when it came to that point where we were convicted of our sin and realized we needed to be saved. We had no trouble trusting You for salvation, and yet we find that we fall into despair and we lack that faith as far as You meeting our day-to-day needs. Lord, help us to realize that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that You are true, and that we can place all of our trust in the One who cannot lie, the God of eternity. It's in His precious and worthy name that we pray. Amen.